Well, last week was kind of a crazy week. We had, of course, 4th of July in the middle of it, and threw everybody's schedule off, I guess. It seemed like Sunday, and then we didn't figure out which day was which when you have weeks like that. But in addition to that, this is not exactly feast weather, is it? You know, summer is just starting, but home office doesn't know that. So they had to have some information like an advance schedule of activities. I hadn't given any thought to it whatsoever. They had to have a speaking schedule, and so I had to do those things last week and had my mind going a lot of different directions. And I really didn't get focused on our series we've been going through with regard to the parables. But a few weeks ago when I was involved in the seminar or the training seminar we had for the ministerial education program, I came across something that never have shared with you. That's good in doctrinal information. It's been a while since we've had doctrinal Bible study or sermon anyway. And so I'm going to cover that today. It's titled, When Do Christians Receive Salvation? And I guess you could put a dash, past, present, or future. And I could ask you which one you think it is, but you think it's a trick question, and it probably is, so I won't embarrass anybody. But that's what we want to talk about here in the Bible study today. We all use the term salvation and being saved and what have you, and I think we all have a concept of what that refers to. Some concepts are wrong. Sure, we all have all heard the concept that some religions have that teach that once a person's been saved, they're always saved. And that's true in one sense, but not in another sense. So we'll get into that in the Bible study. And people who teach that salvation can be understood in terms of the future have some difficult scriptures to explain that pretty clearly say that salvation is a present activity. On the other hand, people who insist that they're saved now need to explain, well, then how come Jesus Christ, Paul, and others spoke of salvation being yet future? And the big question, is there a way in which we can reconcile all these scriptures? And to add one more to the equation, there are other scriptures that says we're in the process of being saved. And some people say, well, you can't have it both ways. You're either saved now or you're not, or, you know, it's future, it's present, it's whatever. Well, actually, the scriptures have all three different categories, and they really fit together very nicely when you understand what it has to say. The word save, the Greek word is spelled S-O-Z-O, long O's, they're like omegas, long O's, pretty similar to what the word save means in the English language. And I don't mean in religion now, just put that thought out of your mind. In fact, we can turn to a couple of scriptures to show what the word means. First of all, before I give you a few synonyms for it, Matthew chapter 8, verse 25, first of all. Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. A couple different incidents here where the word is used in the sense that we tend to use it in non-religious terms today. Matthew 8, verse 25. Okay. So, verse 23 says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep, speaking of Jesus. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. That's the same word, sozo. In other words, they were afraid they were going to drown, and they were asking him to save them, or to rescue them, or to keep them from drowning. Another example, which is perhaps somewhat humorous, is in Matthew 14, a little bit later in the book of Matthew. The famous example where Jesus was walking on the water, and Peter, who was always the first one to speak up, sometimes before he thought. Some of us have that problem, I guess. Matthew 14 and verse 22 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening had come, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now, that's not your ordinary daily occurrence, obviously. And so when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, it said they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost! And they cried out for fear. So immediately then Jesus spoke to him, saying, "Be of good cheer, it's I, don't be afraid." And Peter answered before he thought, I'm sure, and he says, "Okay, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Anybody thought, what did they say that for? So anyway, so Jesus said, "Okay, come on out. Water's fine, you know." So when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Then when he looked down and saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. You know, I've had that experience water skiing before. Everything was fine as long as you're water skiing. And all of a sudden you look down and you see those waves coming up. You tense up and you fall, you know. Well, he wasn't water skiing. He was doing something that human beings aren't supposed to do. So he got out there and he finally came to his senses. "Wait a minute, you can't walk on water." What's it? He was afraid and he fell down in the water and he cries out, you know, and later in the verse, he says, "Lord, save me." It's that same word. So that's what the word means. It means to rescue or deliver a person from something. In fact, one of the best definitions I found says to rescue and deliverance in the sense of averting some danger that's threatening life. So it's to be saved or rescued or delivered from something that is actually life-threatening. That can be true with physical life. Obviously, it could be true with eternal life. In fact, sometimes the word is translated heal. Can be made whole. And to heal somebody of, say, a life-threatening disease is to save them. It's the same word, same Greek word. So in our language, we don't think of healing. We think of that. We have a separate word for healing. The Greeks had that together with saving or delivering. It's all the same word. Other than that, it's pretty similar to the English meaning. All right, so certainly salvation is a very, very basic term. I think all understand, and yet it's something that has these particular dilemmas that perhaps you haven't thought about before in terms of when salvation occurs. So first of all, let's look at some basic scriptures which don't address the question of when it takes place. Matthew 1 and verse 21, first of all, this is a statement here about the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Speaking of his mother Mary, it says, verse 21, that she shall bring forth a son, and it says that you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the Greek, the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Yehoshua or Yahshua. There are people today who use the name Yeshua for Jesus Christ, which is fine. It's just, you know, it's just another language, the Hebrew language in that sense. But and that means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. So that's the meaning of the name Jesus, or Yeshua. So this verse simply says that Jesus will save his people from their sins at some point in the future. But it doesn't give any indication of when that would occur. Moving a little further in Matthew chapter 18, verse 11. Matthew 18, verse 11. Here we read that it says the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. So that tells his purpose, but once again doesn't give any indication of when this was to take place. Similar passage in Luke's account, Luke chapter 9 and verse 56. Luke 9:56. Okay, Luke says here in chapter 9, verse 56, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Okay, again, this tells his purpose in coming and assures us that he will save, but again, gives no indication of when the saving takes place. Let's look in John's account, John chapter 3 and verse 17. That follows right on the heels of the famous John 3:16, which you see in signs all over, you know. Some people call this a football scripture, the NFL scripture or something like that, because there's always some guy that's got that sign in the end zone, you know, they show the extra point being kicked. You see John 3:16 up there. Anyway, verse 17 is the one we want to look at here. which says God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And again, bearing in mind, that means to be rescued or delivered from death. In this case, of course, eternal death. So once again, while this passage makes it clear that God's purpose was to provide salvation through Jesus Christ, once again, the timing of that salvation is not addressed here. Mark 16, verse 16. Let's look at that one. Mark 16, verse 16. Okay, here we read, or this is during the time when Jesus gives them the what's been called the Great Commission. He tells them to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. And verse 16 then says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. All right, so we're getting a little closer here. This verb, in a sense, sentence is clearly in the future tense. But it doesn't really say when the saving takes place. And even though belief and baptism are connected with being saved, there's no indication here that salvation is given at the point of baptism. It doesn't really say that. You could infer that, but it doesn't. You couldn't prove that, that it occurs at that particular time from this passage. Okay. All right, so one other one we'll look at before we get into, I guess we got a few more here that just talk about salvation, Acts 2, verse 21, which obviously has to be put together with this passage because some people read this and think all you have to do is just call on Jesus Christ and that's it. You know, you're saved and that's the end of the matter. And we know, of course, the scriptures are written here a little and there a little, so there's more to the story in this, even from the passage you just read where it said you need to believe and be baptized. Acts 2:21 merely says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a true statement as far as it goes, but it doesn't give you all the details. But again, some people believe that's all that's necessary. This is a prophecy from the book of Joel, second chapter of Joel, that simply tells us that there will come a time when salvation will be available to all who call on the name of the Lord. Now, this was fulfilled in part, of course, in the day of Pentecost, talked about in Acts 2. That's why Peter quotes it in his sermon. Well, other parts of this prophecy clearly haven't been fulfilled even today, you know, about signs and wonders and all flesh, spirit being poured out on all flesh. That was only fulfilled in type at that particular time. Okay, so let's see here. I wanted to go next to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, first of all. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Okay, Paul writes here to Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he said, I am chief. And once again, this tells us that his purpose in coming, or certainly one of his purposes in coming, and assures us that he will save, but once again, gives no indication of when the saving takes place. One more before we start pinning down the time elements here. Is 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. This one merely says that God desires all men to be saved, and the word men doesn't mean just males, it means all human beings to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. One reason I like to quote New Revised Standard Version sometimes is because it uses, I don't know what it says in this one, I don't have it written down, but it will, where it says men and it means people, it will say people or human beings or things like that. So whenever I read this, it says men, I always feel like, that's, that's not the way we say things nowadays. But that's the New King James. So once again, it says here, while God's desire is for all to be saved, it doesn't indicate exactly when this desire will be fulfilled. All right, so let's look at some verses that say that Christians have been saved. Past tense. Okay, Romans 8, verse 24, first of all. We'll read the context around it here first. Don't break in the middle of a thought here. Romans, the 8th chapter, and it's always hard to tell where to start in Paul's epistles because his sentences are so long. But it's talking here about verse 18 says the sufferings of this present time are worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. It mentions that the whole creation is waiting for the children of God to escape the bondage of corruption and that they will also escape the bondage of corruption, verse 21 says, of the children of God. And it says that even whole creation groans together, verse 22, verse 23 says that even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for that adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And certainly when you're hurting or going through difficult times, that's the case. And then verse 24 says, we were saved in this hope. But hope that's seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for it? So clearly it's past tense. We were saved. Okay, so what's the deal with that? We'll get to that later. But here is actually the tense in the Greek is past. It's called the aorist tense, which is a simple statement of a past event. All right? It merely says that salvation involved a specific event in the past that resulted in us being saved. Okay? 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. We were in 2 Timothy earlier with the scriptures that talk about being saved. Here's one that refers to it once again in past tense. 2 Timothy 1, you start maybe in a verse or two before that again too. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, I might just comment when it says before time began. It doesn't mean to say necessarily now that some people think that God knew every single human being by name before we were ever born. I don't think we basically believe that. We believe what that means is that God predetermined and planned this out long in advance. Because we know that God has a plan of free moral agency. So that really doesn't fit together with, you know, with God knowing everything. Otherwise, you feel like, well, doesn't make a difference what I do. It's all been predetermined, so, you know, what can I do? There's a very good book on the subject titled The Opens of God that goes through that debate. Mainstream Christianity as a whole believes that the Greek concept that God knows everything, God doesn't ever change, and what have you, and pretty much discounts the plan of free moral agency. Even that God can't have feelings, because feelings that are seen by the Greek culture as being a sign of weakness. Only human beings have feelings. Can you imagine that? That's another whole subject, but the point here with regard to this subject today is the fact that it says, who has saved us, right? Who has saved us and has called us. And these are both the same tense. So since the writer put the two words together, it's obvious he intended us to understand both words in the same way. Since the calling occurred in the past, so we should understand that the saving occurred in the past as well. The fact that the two words are together, both of them past tense. Similar statement is found in Titus 3 and verse 5. Timothy and Titus were both co-workers, younger elders that served under the Apostle Paul. Titus 3 and verse 5. It's over a few pages. Start in verse 4, it says, when the kingdom and the kindness, rather, and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, again, past tense, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So, once again, the Greek verb here is the aorist tense, which is a simple statement of past. Okay? So we're just documenting these tenses now, the past and present and future. And when we're done, we'll kind of put them all together so we understand how they all fit together without contradiction. All right, next we're going to look at some verses that say that Christians are now being saved. Acts 2, verse 47, back to Peter's sermon again. Acts 2 and verse 47. Let's see, back there. Okay. Again, this is toward the end of his sermon that there on that day of Pentecost. And verse 46 says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So that denotes a process of salvation. The first meaning indicates that the saving process was ongoing for each Christian. Second meaning would be to indicate that God was adding people to the church who were being saved at that time, were entering into a process, in other words, of being saved, or that he would eventually save at some future time. But one way or the other, it's talking about a process, okay, that's taking place, such as were in the process of being saved. You could add that word in there to better understand it. 1 Corinthians 1:18, similar statement there by the Apostle Paul in this case, which has essentially the same meaning as Acts 2:47. If I go too fast, please raise your hand. I'm trying to go slow here, but I don't have to, not only don't have to turn, I don't have to write it down because I've already got it written down. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Either I guess we could all take a speed reading course someday, speed writing or something. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So again, that has essentially the same meaning as what we read in Acts 2:47. It contrasts people who are in the process of perishing with people who are in the process of being saved. So it's kind of like some people are headed in the wrong direction, and hopefully we are headed in the right direction. Again, an ongoing thing that takes place on an ongoing basis through our lives. Okay, next one is 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 and 2. I'm coming back to that chapter later on as well. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 and 2. Paul writes here, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The tense of the Greek verb here is present tense, which can have the meaning of being progressive. In other words, you are continuously being saved. It's like saying, "I am eating." That's present tense. Or like, well, I'm not eating right now, so I'll say, "I am talking." That's present tense. You could say, "I talk." Usually when you say, "I talk," or "I eat," say, "I eat three times a day." You don't just say, "I eat." I didn't say, if I just said, "I talk," you say, "Well, yeah, duh. It means you know how to talk, right?" But "I am talking." So both of those are present tenses. So once again, this is talking about a present process is taking place. People who are in the process of being saved. If, it says, you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Now there's a scripture that people who think that if you're saved, well, then you can't be lost. Well, what about that little word "if" here? See, that qualifies it. You are saved if you hold fast that which word. But then you say, well, then you're not really saved. No, not when you understand it correctly. It all fits together. We'll wrap that up here before we're done. So it's once again a present process is taking place. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. You may be thoroughly confused before it's all straightened out. If so, don't worry, it will come clear. So all we need to do now is just to establish that the Bible does indeed say that salvation is something in past tense, in present tense, and future tense. Okay, don't try to understand it. Just see that this is what the Scriptures say, that all three are here in the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So there again, you have the same pretty much statement as we found earlier there in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Those who are perishing because of their way of life are living in a way of life, in other words, that will eventually produce death. In the same way, those who are being saved from death are living in a way that will eventually lead to salvation. It's what Mr. Armstrong used to call the way of give versus the way of get. Remember that? Those who live the way of life that leads to death are in the process of perishing. Those who live a way of life that leads to salvation are in the process of being saved. Okay? Final one for present tense is 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. This says, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once again, the Greek verb here is present tense. All right, so next we'll talk about verses that say that Christians will be saved. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, let's read that, 24 through 27. I had that later in my notes. I think I forgot to erase it there. Let me check that before you go there. Yes, I do. Scratch that for now. Hold on to that. We'll go there later. All right, let's read the verses here first. Matthew 10, verse 22. Very familiar passage, and also in Matthew's account later, chapter 24, verse 13. Matthew 10, 22 says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures the end will be saved. So this is a conditional statement saying we have to endure to the end to be saved. Now you think, wait a minute, you said we're already saved, then you said we're in the process of being saved. Now you're saying we're going to be saved. Okay, that makes sense, don't worry. The Greek verb, again, is future tense, indicating action at some future time, either continuous or a single act. Context makes it clear that the individual needs to endure to the end before receiving salvation. And obviously, the end could refer to the end of an individual's life or the end of the present age. And whichever way we understand the term end, the individual's salvation is clearly stated here to be in the future, conditional upon enduring to that end. Same statement in Matthew 24:13, where it talks about toward the end that iniquity shall abound, love of many will wax cold or become cold. And verse 13 says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Same statement there. Okay, another one is in Romans 5 and verses 9 through 10. Romans 5, verses 9 through 10. Paul here says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So again, in both cases, the tense of the verbs is future, indicating once again an action in some future time. The first statement makes a clear point about what's now true and also what's yet future. The wrath of God is yet to be revealed, so obviously the saving has to be future as well. And likewise, the second statement points out that what took place in the past and what is yet future. Okay, one more. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Here Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So the clear implication of this passage is that elect haven't yet obtained salvation. But a very important hint here is that it should be noted that salvation is directly connected with eternal glory, which no human being has at the present time. All right, now that you're probably totally confused, let's straighten it all out. What we've attempted to do here with these scriptures is to show that some scriptures speak about salvation that don't reveal anything about the time element when it's to be given. Other scriptures legitimately refer to salvation in the past tense, some in the present tense, some in the future. So how on earth are we going to understand when Christians are saved if the scriptures say three different things? Boy, that's a puzzle, isn't it? All right, so first of all, it is correct to say that we've been saved from past sins. Let's turn to Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. This takes place when we're baptized. And you may have thought, well, when I'm baptized, God promises to save me, but it hasn't happened yet. Well, then how come it says we were saved? See? That's what it says here, Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of this," oh, that means the principle, "of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So very clearly, at that point, we were saved from the death penalty for all the sins that we'd committed up to that point. Okay, now I'm going to give you an analogy now. It's going to help you a lot. Okay, we read those two scriptures where the disciples said, "Save us, we're going to drown," right? All right, if you're out in a boat and you fall in the water and you can't swim, somebody has to save you, right? You're rescued, you're saved. Does that mean you can fall in the water again and you won't drown? Now, if you fall in the water again, you have to be saved again. You have to be rescued again. Right? Okay, so the point is that when we are baptized, we are saved in a sense we are delivered from the death penalty for the sins that we've committed in the past up to that point. Does that mean to say that now we've got a spiritual life jacket, we never have to be saved from sins again because we're never going to sin again? No, not true. So the point is, the sacrifice of Christ covered those past sins forever, and they, as the scripture says here in Romans 8, have no more power to destroy us. So in that sense, when we were baptized, we were saved, past tense, from the death penalty for our sins. But this doesn't say that we can we're saved in the sense that, that for our future sins that take place throughout our daily lives. That just simply covers the sins we've committed in the past. But thankfully, God offers, as we read here in Romans 8, the opportunity to continue to be saved throughout our lives as we commit sins, which we all do. 1 John 1, verses 6 through 8. I think we all know that already, but the book tells us that. In verse 6, it says, "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us," or is cleansing us, "from all sins." That's present progressive tense. Okay? It's something we need every single day. And verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Another way to express that is we live under God's grace. God's grace means that whenever we need to be forgiven of our sins, we are forgiven. And we are thus rescued or saved. I mean, if salvation were only for our past sins, the first time we sinned, we'd come under the death penalty again. So living under grace means that every time that we sin, we're able to be forgiven of those sins throughout our entire lives. Of course, the thing is, you know, we probably sin more often than people fall out of a boat. You know, people sometimes are more careful to keep from falling out of a boat than they are from sinning. But the point is still true that, you know, every time that your life is in danger, you need to be rescued, right? And we're in constant danger in this world. And Satan is still out there. The world is going the direction opposite of God's way. You know, we have all of our past that tends to work against us, the habits that some of them are hard to overcome, and all these different things. So we obviously need to be living under that grace of God where we can be forgiven of sins that we commit in the present time. So I'll read you what the paper has to say. It says, when we repent and seek God's forgiveness, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied for us, and we are once again saved from the death penalty of sin. Saying we are being saved is both an encouragement and a serious reminder. We're encouraged by the knowledge that God is still willing to forgive us day by day, even when we stumble and fall far short of the high standard placed before us. At the same time, we are sobered by the realization that we must deal with sin on a continuing basis. We cannot simply sit comfortably in the knowledge that past sins were forgiven. Properly understood, saying that we are being saved is not a license to relax our spiritual diligence, but a prod to strive even more diligently for the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So I hope that's clear, because we all realize that we need to be forgiven. I think one of the biggest problems we tend to have is we tend to think of God in human terms, like, how many times will a human being forgive? Remember Peter's famous statement, do I have to forgive more than once? 7 times? I guess I could grit my teeth and do that. And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. He said that to Peter. How many times does God forgive us? Every time we genuinely repent. But you can't play games with God. You can't say, well, then that means, hey, I can just go out and sin all I want to, and living under grace, Paul addresses that in Romans 6. Then you're playing games with God. Then you're not repentant anymore. So that's why it says here, you know, it's both a prod and a serious thing, but it's also encouraging to know that sometimes, but some things, the old saying, old habits die hard, we have to be forgiven way more often than human beings would ever do. But God has perfect love for us, and he's willing to forgive us every time we genuinely repent. Of course, some problems are such that, you know, every time we engage in them, we tear ourselves down all the more. So it's not something you certainly want to continue to do. But it is very encouraging to know that we get rescued or delivered or saved every time that we need it throughout our daily lives. Well, there's going to come a time where it'll be impossible to fall out of the boat, if I use the analogy, right? When will that be? When will it be impossible to sin? When we're changed from flesh to spirit. So that's when, the way I like to put it, is that salvation becomes irreversible. Okay? So that is the final act of salvation that is good for all eternity. Now, as physical human beings, you know, there comes a point in time at baptism where all the past sins are forgiven. We have to be forgiven throughout our life, the sins we commit during our lifetime, and we look forward to the time when we'll no longer need to be forgiven because we'll no longer sin. But the idea once saved, always saved is true if you word it, if you understand it in the sense of when you're resurrected. Then once saved, always saved. In this life, no. Let's read what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. And I don't know what other people do with this passage, but I would think it would present them pretty serious problems if they believe once saved, always saved in this life. Because the cop-out is, well, if a person, you know, is supposedly saved and they go back into sin again, well, they're probably never saved in the first place. There's probably a, you know, false conversion. Well, then what about what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 9, starting verse 24? He says, don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And, he says, everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight not as one beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That doesn't sound like one saved, always saved in this life, does it? He said, I've got to be careful that I do my part to stay close to God, you know, and stay in shape, is use the analogy here of athletes, so that even after I preach to other people, I myself ends up losing out, you know, and being disqualified. On the other hand, Revelation 20 and verse 6 makes a statement about those who are in the first resurrection, which is incredibly comforting and almost to the point of being unbelievable. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. How do we know this means that we'll never be able to sin? Didn't say that, did it? Didn't say we'll never be able to sin. What's the second death? Punishment for sin. So it says that once we are, those who are in the first resurrection do not ever have to worry about being put to death eternally. Because, see, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If we don't ever have to worry about it, what does it mean? It means that sin no longer has a hold on us. We no longer will be able to sin as spirit beings. That's a thing of the past. That's not true in this life. As long as we're human, we have the capacity to sin. And Paul said, you know, and therefore the capacity to sin to the point where we would fall away, give up, and, you know, there'd be no hope. Even though we've been forgiven for past sins and being forgiven for our sins each day, the ultimate solution has to provide for a change in our nature so that sin is no longer possible. And that's what being given a spirit body achieves. And you think, well, why didn't God just do that in the first place? Because we had to get that out of our system. It's just like all of us, you know, all of us, to one degree or another, have had to learn some things the hard way, some more so than others, right? If you didn't ever burn your fingers, you wouldn't know it was hot. You know, Carl and Sabrina's little boy was, remember that time they were here and he touched that hot coffee pot? They're going to never have to tell him again that pot is hot. He learned that one real good. It hurt, but he learned it. And that's what we all have to learn first before God can entrust us with eternal life. Does that mean to say that we weren't saved and we were baptized? No, we were. We were saved from all those past sins. God no longer held us accountable for those. Throughout this life, every time we sin and repent, God forgives us of those sins. Now, you're probably wondering, what about the sins I'm not aware of? Or what about the sins I don't repent of? You're living under grace. You're going to miss some. I mean, it's just like trying to get leavening out. You can't get rid of all the leavening. And nobody knows all the sins we've committed. God looks at the heart. God looks at, as long as we are continue to be committed and convicted about going his way, we're going to miss some. We're going to have good days. We're going to have bad days. We're going to tend to use these defense mechanisms, minimizing, denying, stuff like that. But overall, we're living under that the grace, and the penalty of sin has been paid for, and we are rescued, delivered from those sins we commit during our lifetime. But, again, the process does not become irreversible until we're changed from flesh to spirit. And that's when salvation takes place in a sense of being, never able to be reversed. So the ultimate form of salvation involves that change of nature, a change from human to spirit as the eternal sons and daughters of God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Final scripture here, verses 49 through 54, that make that point very clear. I mean, I don't think we can really imagine what it's like to never be tempted to sin. It's just, it's fun to try to imagine it, but I don't think it's really, really possible to really comprehend that. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 49. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, that would be Adam, of course, we must also bear the image of the heavenly man, that would be Jesus Christ. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now notice verse 54. So, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is no longer possible for once we have been changed from flesh to spirit. Whether you want to talk about physical death, of course, but it also means spiritual death because of what we read in Revelation 20 and verse 6. In the meantime, you know, we have to have this physical body to learn the lessons that we need to and to realize how much we need to have that ultimate salvation. That's why it says back there in verse 46 that it is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. There comes a point in time we wish that we could just get to the second one instead of the first one here. But the first part is part of the process that we need in order to prepare us to be able to be free of sin completely and totally. So, in summary, the scriptures make it clear that it's correct to say that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. As long as these statements are understood in their proper context, they're not only all correct, but essential to proper understanding of the salvation made available to us through Jesus Christ. If we leave any of these aspects out, our understanding of salvation is incomplete. Knowing we've been saved from past sins frees us from the burden of guilt, and assures us of God's love and forgiveness, no matter how heinous our past sins may have been. Without that assurance, we would be crippled in our Christian life and could never be truly confident that God would give us eternal life in his family. And that probably applies to some people. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, how difficult it was for him, realizing that he was involved in putting to death true Christians, and to realize that God forgave him for that. That's why he said, I'm the chief of sinners. You know, he really meant that. Knowing we are being saved enables us to get back up when we fail and empowers us to keep trying to live God's revealed way of life. It enables us to forgive the failings and the shortcomings we find in one another and achieve a unity which would be impossible otherwise. Knowing we will be saved in the future in a way far greater than any human can imagine inspires us with tremendous hope. We can go forward with the knowledge that there will come a day when we will never give in to sin again, when we will never cause pain and sorrow for ourselves, for anyone else, forever. When we examine the scriptures on this subject closely, they impart to us a much deeper sense of appreciation and awe at so great a salvation which God has offered freely to all his sons and daughters. Okay, I think I'd like to read that scripture that mentions that, my favorite scripture in the entire Bible, Revelation 21 and verse 4, which talks about that wonderful time in the future. Revelation 21 and verse 4 and 5. Let's read that one too. Verse 4 says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I am making, as present tense, all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And, you know, verse 6 says that I'll give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes, verse 7, shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You know, we have a relationship with God now in this life, but we can't even imagine how wonderful that relationship will be with God and with each other, you know, as eternal spirit beings. That's what it's all about. So, you know, it's like Paul said, we read earlier in Romans 8:18, you know, realizing that all the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared with that wonderful future of glory that has been revealed to us, that we have to look forward to. And there are times in our lives, you know, we all like to enjoy life. Sometimes we can, sometimes we just have to endure life. But what helps you to hang on is knowing that it all begins with being saved and rescued from death. At baptism, throughout our daily lives, and at the resurrection, when it will really be total, complete, and total salvation, and the happiness and the reunion, the likes of which we can't even begin to grasp. But that's what keeps us going during the tough times.